You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
We're looking at Romans. We're still in chapter 1. We're going to get up to the juicy bits next week, but I really like this part, so let's go with this together. Romans 1, 13 to 17. Until now, I have been prevented from coming to you, even though I have frequently desired to reap some harvest in you, as much as I anticipate the full fruit of this gospel in all the nations. I am so convinced of everyone's inclusion. I am indebted to both the Greeks as well as those many foreigners whose language we do not even understand. I owe this message to everyone. It's not a matter of how literate and educated people are. The illiterate are equally included in the benefit of the good news. Because of this compelling urgency, I am so keen to preach to you Romans also. I have no shame about sharing the good news of Christ with anyone. The powerful rescuing act of God persuades both Jew and Greek alike. Now, I love this. Herein lies the secret of the power of the gospel. There is no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. The dynamic of the gospel is the revelation of God's faith as the only valid basis for our belief. The prophets wrote in advance about the fact that God believes that righteousness unveils the life that he always had in mind for us. Righteousness by his, God's faith, defines life. Now that's the Mirror Word translation. Francois Dutoit, I like what he says, and I thank Marg for kindly providing me with a copy of that. It's good to look at scriptures in fresh ways, not to change their meaning, we don't need to, but to open them up so we can actually get the depth and the richness of the veins of truth that run through it. Paul refers to himself as a debtor, and the word he uses is one of those words which actually has a meaning that says to return to something to somebody who originally owned it. Which makes it a quite strange statement. But when you think that God designed us with a purpose, can we turn those lights down just a smidge? I'm melting. I feel like I'm in the Wizard of Oz. God designed us with a purpose. Our purpose was not to become cannon fodder in some huge spiritual war. Our purpose was to walk in union with our Creator and the lover of our souls. He desires that for himself and for us. That's the purpose. And we have been robbed. And we obviously continue to be robbed. Since working here, I must have heard John 10:10 a thousand times. But it still stands out. Great, great scripture. The thief comes to steal, kill and destroy. But I have come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. And as Christians, there's no point looking at each other and saying, you know, are you living a good Christian life? Have you got sin in your life? Are you measuring up to God's holiness? We do enough of that ourselves when we look in the mirror. What we need to look at is not what we're doing, but what Christ has done. And how we can reflect that. Until we know who we are, we cannot live the way that we would desire to or the way that God can bless. We need to see ourselves as God sees us. That really is the essence of humility. Not to see yourself the way you perceive yourself, but to see yourself the way that God sees you. And if I sat there and said, Mike, you know, God looks upon you and you are as pure and as perfect and as righteous as his son. And you can walk into his presence at any stage and you can speak to him clearly and openly without any fear. Mike may accept that. Ask yourself whether you would. Because if you can't accept that, and I really, really have struggled with this. But that's because I keep seeing myself having to be righteous rather than the fact that Christ has made me righteous. We'll get on that a bit later. Paul's not making any bones about you've got to be smart, you've got to be educated, you've got to be Greek, or you've got to be this, or you've got to be that. He just says everybody's included. I love that line. I am so convinced of everyone's inclusion. God's message for us, God so loved the world, is an inclusive message. It's not just for some. It's for everyone. He doesn't say, well, I loved you and I didn't love you. I mean, we've got that statement in the scriptures where it says, did I not love Jacob and hate Esau? But that's not what it means. God didn't hate Esau. God so loved the world, he's not willing that any should perish. And he came to give abundant life to all, not just to some. And it's not dependent on you trying harder. It's not dependent on you striving. The conundrum of Christianity is when you stop trying and start accepting that God goes yes, because you cannot do it yourself. I don't care who you are or how hard you try or how good you think you are, you can't do it yourself. But there is good news. One of the reasons we don't share the gospel often is we've got fear or anxiety or we have doubt. For those of you that are in uni or going through school, standing up there and saying, well, look, I'm a Christian, I believe this, I believe that, you're going to get a certain amount of negative reaction. For us that are in a workplace, standing up for your faith can often bring negative reaction. I know that it does here. I didn't mean that. No. But we find that there is times when you stand up and you go, okay, I believe this. And people go, well, hold on, you're one of those crazy Christians. I mean, you hate gays, you're anti-abortion, you're this, you're this. And we're defined by what we hate or what we don't like or what we're against. And that's not a way we want to be seen. What do we feel as Christians? What do we have as Christians? Well, Paul says it. I'm so convinced that it's all inclusive. And the trouble is not that you're bad, because you can tell people they're bad. They don't really need you to tell them. They know. But imagine standing there and saying, hey, you know, you're righteous. God looks at you with favour. His heart towards you is one of love. He wants to accept you. Gay, come here. Asian, come here. Australian, come here. Christianity is inclusive. We'll see this in a minute. Paul had no issues when he was sharing with the Roman church. He didn't worry about how the message was going to be received because he believed that the word itself would bring forth life. He just believed that. And so he acted on it. Our duty, if we want to put it that way, is not to convert others. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't go out and speak the gospel. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have missionaries out in different places. But that's to spread the love of God. It's not to convert other people. Because only God can convert you. Only God can call upon your heart. Now, if God doesn't speak to your heart, you can have an intellectual assent, but nothing's going to change. Our job is to be loved. Our task is to be loved. Why? Because when we're loved, we respond with love. Okay. We live in the Spirit. We move in the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to move in us. And that brings forth life. We saw what happened, or hopefully we saw what happened last year, as we step back into the vine, into where Jesus is, where his life force flows through us, that he brings forth fruit. And that's that fruit that we talked about last year when you said people liked what they saw and God added to the church daily. They liked what they saw, not necessarily what they heard. They liked what they saw. They saw the life of God flowing through the Christians where they were accepting and loving each other. And because of that, they became converted because God moved upon their hearts. I want to take a sidetrack here. Paul is proud to say to this group of people that he had never met, "It's news I'm most proud to proclaim, this extraordinary message of God's powerful plan to rescue everyone who trusts him, starting with Jews, then right on to everyone else." God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what the scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God by trusting him really lives. Now that's the Message version. He's quoting, when he says the Old Testament, he's quoting from Habakkuk. This is what Habakkuk says. "Look at that man, bloated by self-importance, full of himself, but empty soul," or soul empty. "But the person in right standing before God, through loyal and steady believing, is fully alive, really alive." This is the life we talk about when we say life and life more abundant. The great news for us is that the cross of Christ was a success. That's why it's good news. It was a success. God rescued the original plan of life he had for us, to walk in union with him. Not to have distance, not to have separation, not to have anxiety in the relationship, but to walk together. That's what the cross achieved. He redeemed not just our innocence. Because once you've had experience, innocence is changed. But our righteousness. And this is what I love. Never again, and if you don't get anything else out of tonight, get this. Never again, from the day of the cross, never again would man be judged righteous or unrighteous by his ability to keep or obey moral laws. The cross simply put that away. Boom. What the law was unable to do, Christ has done. It's not about what a man must or must not do, but all about what Jesus has done. In Young's, it talks about from faith to faith. This is important. There was a woman writer back in the early 1900s called Flannery O'Connor, and she wrote a story called The Turkey. And in this story, there's a young boy, it's Thanksgiving, and the young boy goes out, and it's the middle of the Depression, no money, no food, and he goes out trying to hunt down a turkey. Now, he doesn't have a gun. He's got a very good imagination. He's got a stick, and he's going to shoot the turkey with a stick. He goes out and he starts praying, "God, give me a turkey. God, give me a turkey. God, give me a turkey." And when he doesn't get the turkey, when he's not answered straight away, he starts thinking about how he's going to get his revenge on God because God's let him down. As he's planning this revenge on God, he sees a turkey in the bush and he starts to stalk it. He's now happy with God, by the way, because God's given him the turkey. As he stalks this turkey starts running away and he starts chasing it, but the turkey's running too fast and he can't catch it, and the little bloke's pretty devastated. Until all of a sudden, the turkey just stops and goes, pachunk, drops down dead. Now, the kid is having a great time. "I got the turkey." Picks up the turkey, big turkey, whacks it over his shoulder, he starts carrying it home. And he knows that God is on his side because he prayed and he got an answer to his prayer. And he's 100% convinced that God loves him and is on his side. Now, not only does he get the turkey, but as he's walking along home, he's looking down on the road and he finds a 10-cent piece. Middle of the Depression, money's rare. He sees a 10-cent piece and he goes, "Man, I got a turkey and a 10-cent piece." He picks it up and then he goes, "But you can't keep things like this. You've got to share them. God would want me to share this with people. Okay, the turkey's mine and my family's, but God, I want you to send me a poor person so that I can give them the 10 cents. What a great heart. Great little heart. I love that generosity of spirit. And lo and behold, goes around the corner and there's an old lady standing by the side of the road, worn out, poor. He walks up and he goes, "Here, mother." It's not his mother, but "Here, mother." And he gives her the 10 cents. And she's just gobsmacked. But he feels 10 foot tall and bulletproof. because he's been able to give to somebody else out of the abundance of what God has given him. This is the best day of his life. So he gets on towards his home, and as he's going in towards the farm that he lives on, he sees a bunch of the lads who live in the local area. And they're coming back, and they've been hunting, and they've got one or two birds. You got the guns on their shoulders. No, look at him go. The kid's name was Ruler. Ruler, come here. And yeah, walks up. And they said, you've been hunting too? And he went, yeah, man, I got this turkey. Big turkey, good turkey. Better than your turkey. Good turkey. And one of the guys says, where'd you find that? He said, I was down near, you know, the old farm around the corner. And one of the blokes says, look, sorry, mate, but that's our turkey. We shot him. Lifts up the wing, and sure enough, there's a bullet hole. That's why the turkey dropped dead. And the guy goes, we're out hunting for food for Thanksgiving ourselves. That's our turkey. And they take the turkey off the boy. Flannery O'Connor writes that he runs home, convinced that there's a dark shadow or a monster behind him chasing him. And when he gets into his room, slams the door, throws himself on his bed and just sobs. Because God doesn't love him. God doesn't care, and God doesn't answer prayers. Anyone ever felt like that? I have. When things are going well, fantastic. God's on my side. When things are going badly, where are you, Lord? What happened? I'm not the only one. David in the Psalms often does that. And there's a thing that we start to believe that if things are going well for us, somehow God's on our side. And if things are going badly for us, somehow God is not on our side. He's teaching us a lesson, or he's correcting us, or he's disciplining us. Because we hear the words, and those who God loves, he disciplines. And we think, yes, I just got kicked to death. Thank you, Lord, for loving me so much. And Satan sows that lie into us. We sing songs, you know. He will always love us. It doesn't matter what you do. You can't separate yourself from the love of God. Paul writes that in Romans. But we will believe things. We will believe a lie, and that's how the enemy comes to steal from us the truth. And that truth that he steals from us is our joy and our salvation. Instead, in Habakkuk, this is interesting, because in Habakkuk he says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the sheepfold, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Habakkuk didn't buy into the lie that Satan sells. It says, if there's no olive oil, if there's no sheep, if there's no cattle, God doesn't like you very much. Now, we understand that God really doesn't like Ethiopia or Sudan or any of those places in Africa where there's famines, because if he did, he'd give them food. Do we believe that? Some idiots do. If there's a tidal wave, that's God's wrath upon the world. If there's a bushfire, it's because we've sinned. If it was because we've sinned, man, the whole place would go up in flames. The whole place, everything. This place too. It's not about that. It's a lie that the enemy sows into our lives, that blessing, or what we see as blessing, means God's favour, and lack, or what we see as trouble or turmoil, means that God's displeased. And it's just not true. It's not true. Let's look at Hebrews. Paul again writing to the Hebrews. Let us run with endurance the race that is looking not to the circumstances, not to whether I look blessed or whether I look cursed, none of that. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, set before us, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. Now, it says in Scripture they called him accursed. Why? God has turned his back on him. When he's on the cross, they're saying, you call yourself the Son of God, well, let God save you. Accursed is any man that hangs on the tree. So the leaders at the time would have seen Jesus as being accursed. I mean, when you looked at him, beaten, bloody, busted, broken, you would say, if that's God's chosen one, I'd like to choose somebody else. But what we see on the outside isn't the truth. What we see down here isn't the truth. The truth is the way God sees it. That's the only truth. And if we're going to walk in the victory that he's got for us, we have to see his truth. It's revealed in his word and in his son. Okay. Ask yourself this question. Is it easier to do it yourself? Striving to fulfill the letter of the law by what we don't do. You know, we won't do this, we won't do that, we won't steal, we won't lie, we won't cheat, we won't covet, we won't be envious, we won't gossip, we won't do any of the big bad ones. We're not doing any of those things. Do you remember when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus gives him a set of commandments. Jesus doesn't actually mention the first two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbour as yourself. He just gives him the list of do's and don'ts. And the guy goes, "Hey, I've kept all those since birth." Well, right there, he loses my seal of approval. Because either he's a really goody two-shoes, or he's been so rich he's never had to do anything for himself. The point of the matter is, it's the heart. It's what God is calling us to look for, is the heart. Is it easier to rely on ourselves or to rely on God? Is it easier to rely on ourselves or to rely on God? Is it easier to work or to trust? Is it easier to live for God or to let God live in and through us? Now look, you know, I realise at times that I'm a little unusual. I get told often enough. But in my life, I found it a lot easier to try doing it myself, walking in my own strength, trying to prove myself worthy, relying on no one, trusting no one, always focused on myself living for God rather than focusing on him living through me. Rather than dying to self, to trusting God or relying on him in his word, accepting his worthiness and righteousness, and thanking him for all he has done for me, which keeps me focused on the right things and recognising the battle is the Lord's. My life is not mine to live. It's mine to give. Give back to him. Thank you for this. If the premise that we act on what we believe is true, then look at your own lives. Don't look at other people's. Look at your own lives and go, okay, am I acting as though I'm trusting him? I know how easy it is to become anxious. I know how easy it is to become afraid. I know how easy it is to become angry. But am I trusting him? Am I seeing him in the circumstance that I'm facing right now? Or am I looking it through my own eyes and trying to do it myself? He will keep calling us gently but consistently, relentlessly but tenderly, to come back to the fold and go, put your trust in me. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all that you do and he will make your path straight. The gospel is a revelation of God. It declares how God has succeeded in putting mankind back on right standing. It's what God has done, put mankind back on right standing. For each one of you, there is no distance between you and God. Satan will tell you there is. But if you've received Christ, if you've asked, or if you've acknowledged him, there is no distance. You can feel it, but your feelings aren't true. They're real, but they're not true. There's a lot of things I've felt that weren't true. It's all about what God did right, not what Adam did wrong. The good news of the gospel isn't to sit there and go, "You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner." Paul opens the first chapter And we're going to get that next week and the week after. And he goes straight for the jugular when it comes to certain behaviours or practices. Why? Because he's going to get it out on the table straight up, and then he's going to move on. The Gospel of Paul begins with the denunciation and the accusation of sin as a universal condition. He doesn't mince words because he does not intend sin to be the theme of the Gospel. It's not the theme of his Gospel. So he gets into it right away, gets into it really heavy. You know, basically, it's one of those things that says, if I haven't offended you yet, take a ticket, I will get to you. The only reason sin is magnified in the Gospel from Paul is so that you can see the revelation of Christ. It's a backdrop to set up the task, or to set up the explanation of what Jesus has done. We're not going to go through all of this, but I want you to, I mean, you've all got your copies. You can go and look at it. I want to read you something which really got me. I like music, although some people don't like the music I like, but I really like Dion. And back in the 60s, he put out a song called Abraham, Martin and John. It was about the civil rights movement. And as I was reading through Phil Moore's commentary, and as I was doing the notes, I looked at it and thought, okay, hold on. Abraham, Martin and John. Paul mentions Abraham more often in Romans than anybody else except Jesus. So it's Abraham, and what's Jesus, and then it's Abraham. He uses that because Abraham is the perfect example of what Paul's trying to say. Abraham came from Ur. Ur was a place in the Chaldees which had numerous gods and was quite educated. They weren't a backward lot. They were smart people. He was an idolater. I've got to say that carefully, idolater. He was a man of courage in many major issues. And yet he was also a repetitive liar when he was put under pressure. A man of faith who still fell into the same trap that most of us do, and which every sales program will sell you. If it's to be, it's up to me. Ever heard that? That is not Christian. If it's to be, it's up to God. It's all up to God. We need to listen, we need to respond, but he's the one who does it. Now, the interesting part about that, it wasn't anything that Abraham had done. It was the fact that Abraham believed in God that was counted to him as righteousness. Get that concept. It wasn't anything he'd done. It's not anything you do. It's the recognition that his belief was counted to him as righteousness. And as we believe in God, as we believe in Jesus, as we believe the word of God and what it says, our righteousness is in him, not in ourselves. If you're one of those people that has a very tender conscience and you get a guilty conscience, or you worry about what you've done or what you haven't done or what you should have done, then really, folks, find your rest in Christ. When he says, take my yoke upon you because it's light and easy to carry, he's not lying. He doesn't have a guilty conscience. He doesn't struggle with how he appears to the Father or whether he's acceptable or not. He knows. And Satan will come in and steal your peace. If he steals your peace, he steals your witness. We need to hold on to that word. Recognize the fact that the righteousness was imputed to Abraham because of his belief. I thought Abraham, Martin, John. Martin Luther, a dissatisfied monk from Germany, tortured by his own conscience and unable to obtain peace and forgiveness. Martin Luther resorted to fasting, self-flagellation, denial of comfort and pleasure. And did this result in righteousness, security, trust, or love of God? Let Martin answer that. I burned with desire to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel. I hated that phrase, the justice of God, which I had been taught meant the justice by which God is just when he punishes unrighteous sinners. Despite the irreproachable character of my life as a monk, I felt I was a sinner before God and my conscience was extremely disturbed. I had no confidence that my satisfactions were sufficient to appease him. So I did not trust, I did not love this just and vengeful God. I hated him. This is Martin Luther. I did not love this just and vengeful God. I hated him. And if I did not blaspheme his name in secret, I was certainly indignant and murmured violently against him. I said, is it not enough that he condemns us to eternal death because of the sins of our fathers and that he makes us undergo all the severity of the law? Must he increase our torment by the gospel and even announce his justice and his wrath there? I was beside myself. My conscience was so violently upset and I ceaselessly puzzled over this passage from Paul in a keen desire to know what it meant. Finally, God took pity on me. While I was meditating day and night and examining the implications of the words, the justice of God is revealed in the gospel, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I perceive that the justice of God must be understood as the righteousness which God himself imparts and by which the righteous man lives, if he has faith. So the meaning of the phrase is that the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God, and this is the passive righteousness by which God in his mercy justifies us, justifies you and me, by means of faith. Immediately I felt born again, and I seemed to have entered the open gates of paradise. From then on I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. Formerly I detested the term righteousness of God, but now I loved and cherished it. That's Martin Luther. He turned the entire world upside down. He turned the church upside down. Why? Because he had a revelation of the righteousness of God. I'm not Martin Luther, but I had an experience a couple of years ago, and this is my testimony to you. I've written it down, but I'm going to say it to you anyway. For those that know me, I know Gray in particular, would know that I've often battled with a sense of unworthiness or a sense of guilt or shame. And I've had plenty to be guilty and shamed about. But I've struggled to try and find within me the ability to sing Jesus Loves Me or to accept that. I didn't believe it because I looked at myself and thought, there's nothing here worth loving. And I was sitting down in our back veranda one night, late at night, probably about 11 o'clock, and having this battle with my conscience, with my anxiety about my acceptability and whether I was any kind of Christian. And this is only a couple of years ago. Now, this is the cocaine paraphrase, so stick with me. This is me. Lord, I know you're just. I know you're righteous and not to be mocked. I know that we reap what we sow, but none of that does anything else but cause me anxiety and fear. I am not good. I spend a lot of my time praying for crop failure, and I struggle. Now, I like this because always God speaks in, you got to get the voice right. Okay. I am just. I am righteous. I will not be mocked. Do not be deceived into believing otherwise. Now, I'm not saying that was God speaking to me, but that's what I heard in my head. And I've used that. I haven't said God. I've said the voice in my head. And I'm going, Well, like I said, I don't feel all warm and fuzzy when you say things like that. I'm afraid that when I stand before you, I'm not going to pass inspection. You know I try. Well, you know I try sometimes. But the road to hell, as they say, is paved with good intentions. My intentions may be good, but my ability to fulfil them is hopeless. I fail much more often than I succeed, as you are well aware. How do I get past Paul's cry of, O wretched man that I am? And the voice comes back, and we know it's God because he's loving. You idiot. It's because I am just and righteous you have nothing to fear. It's not your actions, your thoughts, your intentions or your feelings that are the problem. Me, humble. Hold on a second, you got that wrong. It is my actions, thoughts, feelings. God, the voice. No, it's not. It's your belief system. Me, is not. God, is so. That went on for a while. The voice goes, I repeat, it's because I am just, righteous, perfect in judgment that you have nothing to fear. I'm a little over it by now, the discussion with God, because you can't win. And you go, oh yeah, well, and just how does that work then? And for the first time in my life, a light went on. I've been a Christian for 30-odd years. First time in my life, and suddenly a few years back, a light went on. And this is what I heard. This is why I believe it was God, because I didn't have this concept in my head. I would never dishonour the sacrifice my son made for you by saying that it was in any way lacking. He gave up everything, and I mean everything, for you. He defeated the enemy. He cancelled the debt that was claimed by the accuser. He ransomed you from your captivity. He redeemed your life, the life that I purposed for you. Do you believe that after he has made you righteous, I am still going to measure your worthiness against his life? Get over yourself. Stop listening to the accusations. Stop evaluating yourself. Give thanks that in him you are the righteousness of God. And stop quoting wretched man that I am bit in Paul's letter, unless you're going to quote the whole lot. Because it follows up with, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his son. And then, I don't know whether it was God or my father, it's not about you, boy. You are righteous because of my son's love for me and for you, not because of your love for me. That only comes as you accept the free gift of our love. You do not have it in you to do it alone. Now, I've had a lot of other conversations with God about this topic, but from that night on, it was never about my worthiness. If I sacrifice my son, if my son was willing to be sacrificed to take a debt that you'd earned or deserved, and he would lay his life down, and I would allow him to for you because that's how much I love you. If you then come to me and say, yeah, well, I'm not really worthy and I'm scared you're still going to punish me, I'd be looking at what my son went through and think, do you think if I was going to do that, do you think if I was going to do that, I would have let him go to that? Do you think I would have let him go through all of that if I was still going to punish you? It's not about you. It's about what Jesus has done. And our response to that, it's about him. John Wesley, he came back from the Americas where he'd failed miserably as a preacher and as a missionary. And he wrote in his journal, I think I need someone to save me. He said this, I went very unwillingly to a society where one was reading Luther's preface to Romans. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Why have I used those two? Because those two found the passages that we're just talking about here to release them from a guilty conscience, from a sense of striving, and to give them a sense of purpose. They found it in this chapter of Romans. It's a pivotal message. It's an essential message. I'll reiterate it. Herein lies the secret of the power of the gospel. There is no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. The dynamic of the gospel is a revelation of God's faith as the only valid basis of our belief. The prophets wrote in advance about the fact that God believes that righteousness unveils the life that he always had in mind for us. Righteousness by God's faith defines our lives. There's so much more we could take out of this. I mean, this one chapter's, you know, it could have been going for weeks. But the thing that I know for myself personally, my own personal testimony, was until I realised that God's righteousness is on my side. It's not, he's righteous, I'm unrighteous, I've got to get righteous before I can go to him. The law had no power to make us right. It just had the power to show us where we were wrong. Now, if that's good news, I'll go he. The law just focuses on where we go wrong. But the gospel of the good news that Paul preaches to the Romans is that it's through Christ and his sacrifice that God's righteousness is revealed, because he will not hold us accountable if we trust in his Son. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your truth. I pray that, Father God, that each one would recognise that you are on their side. Your heart is towards them. You stretched out your hand. You continue to stretch out your hand. Even with the nail prints in it, you stretch out your hand to us. Lord, that you have done the work, that you are righteous, and you have made us righteous in yourself. Father, when we come to times of doubt, fear, trouble, strife, I pray, Lord, we remember to step back. We remember to step back into you, in Christ, covered by his blood, covered by his sacrifice, made righteous by him, and clothed in righteousness through him. Lord, let that be the encouragement we have in our own lives, our daily lives, that we are covered in Christ, that he lives out through us. And that's where the freedom and the rest comes. Watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen.